If you have a copy of God's Word, I want to invite you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. As you're turning there, I just want to take a moment to say that I've been just so very proud of our church family, especially over the past week. Many of you were so kind and sincere and encouraging to me after last week's sermon where I stopped and addressed the pressing issues of our day. And you know, I was very clear in this, that I did not want to preach that sermon. I wanted to just continue in the book of Philippians. But I think that we were served well to consider what God's Word has to say about earthly rulers and how we would navigate this season. And so many of you have expressed gratitude in dealing with that issue. And so for that, I'm very thankful. But as we think about this, we have a temptation, and we all face this, myself included. Okay, last week's sermon was so relatable. Okay, nobody in here last week didn't know how to apply that message, right? Everybody understood how that message related to us in the pressing issue of our day. And so there's a temptation to think that that message or that sermon, that time was more meaningful, that it was more valuable, that it was more impactful than a typical Sunday morning sermon like the one that we have this morning. But remember, regardless of what happens on Tuesday and what happens beyond that, we are not primarily citizens of this nation, right? Primarily, we're citizens of heaven. And so while last week was beneficial, that those truths, as we considered them last week, they did not have the same presence that these truths that we do today in terms of applying them to our lives. Because as we're working through Scripture, we see that these that God's Word is always applicable. God's Word is always valuable. And so we have that temptation, and I just want to say that from this point forward, as we walk through Philippians, this is just as important for us to consider. If you were a guest with us last week, or if you're a guest with us this morning, the last several months we've been walking through the book of Philippians as a church family. And over the course of the last few months, we've covered the first three chapters. In chapter one, we've seen Paul's introductory remarks. We've seen his missionary report to the church. In chapter two, we saw a series of exhortations or commands for the Philippians to follow, which was all centrally focused in on that wonderful Christ exalting hymn there at the end of chapter two. And then we've also seen Paul's warnings against false teachers and the clear emphasis on the gospel message of justification by faith. That was in chapter 3. At the end of chapter 3, we saw Paul's emphasis on straining toward the goal, right? On finishing the race, on keeping your eyes on the prize. And we've also seen at the end of chapter 3 an emphasis on walking the right way, on living life in such a way that we might follow the faithful example of others who have gone before us. That's where we most recently left off. And this morning, I want us to continue as we jump into chapter 4, and we're going to read the first nine verses of Philippians chapter 4 together. Now, as we read this passage, you'll quickly see there's a lot to unpack, which means that we won't be able to get to all of it this morning, but Lord willing, between this Sunday and next, we will cover the first nine verses of Philippians chapter 4. So let's begin, as always, by reading the text of Scripture together, beginning in verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Paul writes, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. As we think about unpacking and walking through this passage, I want to remind you, as we've been in this study for some time now, that the book of Philippians is composed of a series of units or passages or sections that are admittedly somewhat scattered, right? Because Paul is such a personal letter, we see they're smaller sections. Now, of course, they're connected. We see that, but at times the flow of thought is a little bit more difficult to follow, and at times it's difficult to see where one section ends and where another section begins. I don't want us to walk through all the times we've seen this, but most recently we've been in chapter 3 where Paul is warned against false teachers. He's warned against those who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. And as he did so, he took that occasion to highlight the true gospel, what it looks like to grow in sanctification and maturity for those who have been saved. As we hop into chapter 4, Paul continues and he makes a transition. He's going to highlight many of the themes that have come before. We're going to see him pull all of these themes from previous parts of the letter back. And the key for us to understand this passage comes in verse 1. I want to read verse 1 again. Paul says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." Verse 1 is a hinge. It's a connector. It takes what has come before and it connects it with what is going to come after. Notice that key word at the beginning of verse 1, that word therefore. That word therefore is like a backward arrow. It's pointing back to what has just come. So in your own personal Bible study, anytime you see the word therefore, it should be an automatic trigger. Go back and see what has just been said. Because that word tells us that the author, the writer, in this case Paul, is drawing a conclusion based on what he has just said. He says, therefore, meaning that based on what he said, he has a conclusion that he wants to point us to. So contextually, let's look back. Look back at verse 17 of chapter 3, the last section. He says, "Brothers, join in imitating me. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. Why? For, because many of whom I have told, often now tell you with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But, Paul says, as for us, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." So, Paul says, in light of that reality, in light of the fact that there are many who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ, in light of the fact that their minds are set on earthly things, in light of the fact that their end is destruction, and in light of the fact that our citizenship is in heaven, in light of the fact that Jesus is coming again to transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious one, in light of all of that reality, Paul says, therefore, and the conclusion that he draws, all of those things lead Paul to say, therefore, stand firm in the Lord. That's what he says in verse 1. Therefore, his conclusion, stand firm in the Lord. As I've considered this passage, I think it's interesting. Paul has given three consecutive images for what it's like to live the Christian life. Remember, previously, he's given us the metaphor of a runner. Run with your eyes on the prize. Continue to stretch out toward the finish line. A runner. But then in the next section, he talks about walking. He says, walk the right way. Follow in the footsteps of those who are pursuing, who are following the example that we have set. So he talks about running. He talks about walking. And now, Paul gives a different image. He gives an image, a very significant term of stability. Now he says, don't not run, not walk, but stand. Stand firm. Paul's actually already used this letter once before. Chapter 1, verse 27, he commands the Philippians to live their lives as good and faithful citizens of heaven as they stand firm and one spirit. It's a military term. This word stand firm, it's a military term, and it's used to describe soldiers on the front line of battle who are to have an unwavering commitment. They're unflinching. They're courageous. When opposition comes, when the opposing forces are closing in, they're not retreating. They're not taking off. They're not leaving. They're not abandoning. They are standing firm. They're holding their ground. They're firmly planted. And so Paul here has in mind the idea of perseverance, so that when temptations come, or when persecution arises, or perhaps when you want to abandon the faith and flee from the enemy, Paul says, no, you are to stand firm. That's his key directive. That's the key central command, that based on what he has just said before, the Philippians are to stand firm in the Lord. But notice that before he commands them, Paul actually commends them. He doesn't just say, therefore, stand firm. He actually wants to make sure, though, that these exhortations, these commands are received in love. He wants to, I love you so much that I would tell you this. Listen, he says, therefore, my brothers whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown. He even goes on to say at the end of the verse, he calls them my beloved. Think about how warm and tender and affectionate Paul is with these people. He cares about them tremendously. He has a wonderful and authentic relationship with them. He demonstrates his deep concern and care for them here in this verse. First of all, notice that he calls them brothers. By the way, that Greek term means brothers and sisters, but it's easy for us to gloss over that. He says, my brothers, but that's significant because Paul is, in fact, highlighting that they are part of God's royal family. Because remember, in our sin, when we come into this world, we are not born as part of God's family. We are not born as children of God. We are born, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, as sons and daughters of disobedience. We are children of wrath, not of God, because we have rebelled. We have rejected the ways of God. We have sinned against the holy God. And we come into this world not as neutral beings. We come into this world as sinners. We are inclined towards sin. That's who we are. By nature, we're not children of God. We're children of wrath. But in God's great love for us, he sent his only begotten Son to this earth. And his Son, Jesus Christ, lived the perfect life that you and I cannot live. He lived that perfect life, and then he went to the cross in our place. So he lived the life that we couldn't live, and he died the death that we deserve to die. And the Bible says that if we'll repent, if we'll turn from our sin, if we will stop pursuing our own ways, we'll surrender our lives to him, and we'll say, I don't want to be in control. I'm submitting to you. I'm recognizing I'm a sinner. I turn from that. I place my faith in Christ for salvation. The Bible says that if you do that, if you repent and you believe, that you will be saved. And when you are saved, a number of things happen, not the least of which is that you go from being a child of wrath to a child of God. We go from being sons and daughters of disobedience to sons and daughters of the Father. We read this in John chapter 1, verse 12, when we see, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And Paul says in the wonderful opening paragraph of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, he says, in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. So for those of us who are in Christ, we've become his children. We are sons and daughters of God. And as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that's us, in order that, for the purpose that, Christ might be the firstborn among many brothers. So when Paul calls them brothers, that's significant. He's saying you are part of God's family. And he says that they're brothers and sisters whom he loves and whom he longs for. He expresses great affection and desire for this people. We've seen this before already. Flip back just one page to chapter 1. Look at Paul's opening remarks, his opening prayer for this people, for this church. Look at chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, Paul says, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. This way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn, it's the same word, long for you all, with the affection of Christ Jesus. Paul has a tremendous affection and love and desire and heart for this church. And he continues in verse 1. He says that they are his joy and his crown. And by this, he means that when he watches them, when he observes the people of Philippi, when he watches the church walk in Christ, he gets joy. He's encouraged. He just looks at that and thinks, that is so encouraging to me to watch you grow in the faith. He says, you are my joy when you pursue Christ. And he says, you are my crown. Now, crown, when we hear crown, we typically think of like king, right? Like he's some kind of royal person, but that's not what Paul meant. This word is not talking about a kingdom kind of crown. It's talking about an athletic event. When in the first century, when you won a race, you would receive a wreath or a crown. That's what this word indicates as the winner. And so Paul looks at the Philippians and he says, you are my crown. You are my reward. God has given me the opportunity to serve you and to take the gospel to you and to plant this church. So when I look at you, I see God's favor. You're my honor. I have an intense love and care for you. You are my crown. He even concludes verse 1 with this word beloved, which is the richest and deepest and strongest word in the Greek for the idea of love. So even as Paul gives them this specific instruction to persevere, to stand firm, to hold their ground, he wants them to know that he's doing this out of love. Like a father who cares greatly for his children, Paul wants what's best for them, and he wants them to know that his directions are motivated by love. But remember, I said that verse 1 was a hinge. It was a connector. It takes what has come before, and it connects it to what is coming after. Now, we've already looked at that word, therefore, which points back. That's our backward arrow, but how does it point forward? How does this verse connect to the rest of this paragraph? Well, the answer to that question comes from the little word that the ESV translates as thus. Other translations might use the word so, or in this manner, or in this way, but the point is the same. This word thus points to what he is about to say. In other words, Paul has given them this overarching instruction, stand firm in the Lord. That's the overarching, that's the command. But they may ask, how do we actually do that? Like, yes, we're supposed to persevere. I understand, Paul. I need to persevere based on what you've just said. But how? What specifically do you have in mind? That's what Paul's going to show them. Stand firm thus. Stand firm in this way. In the next 8 verses, he lays out 7 commands or 7 ways in which the Philippians are to stand firm. And they come one after another. They're just rapid fire. Boom, boom, boom. And he's pulling, what Paul's doing is he's pulling previous concepts that he's planted throughout this letter, and he's laying them side by side. He says, therefore, based on what we now know, based on what we've uncovered, based on what we've seen of God's word, this is how we are to live. So there's 7 ways, 7 processes, 7 distinctions on how you are to stand firm. We don't have time to cover all 7 this morning, but we will cover a couple, and then, Lord willing, next week, we will cover what we can't get to today. Let's look first. Paul's first principle in order to stand firm in the Lord is that they should agree in the Lord. Paul's first principle, how do you stand firm in the Lord? Number 1, you agree in the Lord. Of course, this should come as no surprise to us. We've seen that Paul has had this concept throughout the letter. He's spoken of unity to the Philippians. He's urged them to stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. He's encouraged them to be of one mind, to have the same love, to be in full accord with one another. All throughout, Paul has emphasized, he's pushed this idea of unity. And perhaps what was motivating Paul to do so was this specific situation. Perhaps there was something going on in Philippi that Paul knew about, and he wanted to address it. We see it in chapter 4, verse 2. He says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. This word translated as entreat indicates a strong desire. Okay, so Paul is encouraging, he's exhorting, he's urging, he's pleading, he's even begging for these two women to agree in the Lord. He desires this so much that he's willing to call them out by name. Think about that. This was to be read aloud to the whole church. And Paul says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche. You two individuals, you two ladies, you need to agree in the Lord. Now, what were they disagreeing about? We don't know. Paul doesn't tell us. But I will say this, that we know it wasn't doctrine. Okay, if it was a question of doctrine, if these two ladies were teaching or believing two different things, Paul would have solved that. Okay, Paul does not tolerate false teaching. We've seen that throughout. If there's ever a question, Paul is clear about what the truth is. And so because he doesn't do that, their disagreement must not have been doctrine. It must have been something else. We don't know what it was, and really it's not important. Paul simply urges them and pleads with them to agree. Literally, in the Greek, he pleads with them to have the same mind. And we've seen this before, Philippians chapter 2, verse 2. He says, complete my joy by being of the same mind. He's told the church, think the same way, have the same love, being in full accord, and be of one mind. So Paul is pleading with Euodia and Syntyche to agree with one another, to have the same mind. Because, think about this, a church that is divided, that's an oxymoron. Because the people of God, the church, is a group of believers who unite together for the purpose of the gospel. As one commentator observed, he said, it's against the nature of the church to confess unity in heaven, but disunity on earth. I think it's important to note here as well that these women, they were not sporadic attenders. Hey, these were not women who just showed up every so often and just caused trouble and then left town. No, these women, they weren't chronic complainers. They were not the fringe person in the background that just always seemed to cause trouble. No, these were faithful women. Paul says in verse 3 that they labored side by side with him in the gospel. Again, Paul is pulling our thoughts back to previous sections in the letter. Specifically, again, chapter 1, verse 27, he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, so that I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. But Paul's already told them, if you want to stand firm, you're going to have to do it together. If you want to resist the attacks of the evil ones, you're going to have to do it locked arm in arm. You're going to have to stride side by side for the faith. And Euodia and Syntyche, they've done that. They have been faithful. These are not cantankerous old women who complain about everything, right? These are faithful disciples who have served alongside Paul himself. In fact, Paul goes on to say in verse 3 that they've served together alongside me and Clement. Who's Clement? We don't know. But we know that he was faithful. And we know that the people in Philippi knew who he was. He was respected. And Paul says, these women have served alongside me and Clement and the rest of the fellow workers. That's other believers. And then he adds this very significant phrase at the end of the verse 3. He says, whose names are in the book of life. And we don't have time this morning to unpack and look at all the passages which mention this book, but there are several in the Old Testament, several more in the New, specifically, predominantly in the book of Revelation, which speak to what has been known as the book of life. And in short, this is a book written before the foundation of the world by God himself, which contains the register or the roll of all God's covenant people. In other words, this is the book that is full of the names of God's chosen people, his elect, those who will inherit salvation. It's a list of all true believers in salvation history. And we need to recognize, this is not unimportant, we need to recognize that Euodia and Syntyche and Clement and all the fellow workers, they are included in this book. They are truly saved. These are not fringe people. These are people who are faithful disciples of Christ. We have a couple more observations that I want us to make before we depart from these verses. First of all, notice the way that Paul urges them to agree. Paul doesn't just say, hey, I'm an apostle, I'm in charge, do what I say, get over it. Hey, Paul doesn't come down with a heavy fist. He's actually very gentle. He's pleading with them. He's earnestly desiring. And he doesn't even take sides in the matter. Even in the grammar, Paul goes out of his way to say, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. He calls them both by name and he urges both of them to come together for the same common purpose. I love what J.A. Motyer writes on this passage. He says, it is noteworthy that Paul, who apparently knew all about the differences between these two women in question, neither specifies the problem nor tries to act as the mediator. He doesn't sum up their rival claims. He doesn't say to one or to the other, you're wrong and you must apologize. He doesn't sit on the fence with, well, there are two sides to every story. You're probably both part right and part wrong, so just kiss and make up. It's not a matter of who's right and who's wrong or what rightness and wrongness exists on each side. His plea, I entreat, is made to each woman alike. No doubt each of them said, I'm right, she's wrong. But for Paul, each was under the same obligation to make the first move. In other words, they are to live out the words of chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Paul says that in following the example of Christ, they are to do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility to count others more significant than themselves. They're to look not only to their own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, also notice in verse 3, we skipped over a phrase. Paul asks in verse 3 that his true companion help these women. Who's Paul talking about there when he says his true companion? Well, scholars have debated this. Some think that he is referring specifically to Epaphroditus. That's who he has in mind. Others think it was just some elder or pastor in the church. And some even think that this word, which means yoke fellow, literally, that it may be a proper noun. It may be a person whose name is yoke fellow, or maybe whose nickname is yoke fellow, whose nickname is true companion. The reality is we don't know, but I would submit this, that most likely, I think the easiest principle that we can pull from this is that he is speaking to the collective whole of the church. Because as these two women are disagreeing, it becomes the church's job to step in and help. Because if there are two people in a church who are at odds with one another, all of us, as part of the local body, we have a responsibility to step in and to help them pursue reconciliation and agreement in the Lord. Because even in this way, the whole church is desiring unity from within by helping those who are struggling to agree. One final observation that we need to make here. This is the most important one. These two women who are disagreeing about maybe something serious, maybe something trivial, we don't know, but these two women are not supposed to just pretend like they don't have disagreement. They're not supposed to just pretend. They're not just going to automatically show up one day and agree with the other one. But the key here is that Paul tells them to agree in the Lord. In other words, they are to focus on the most important issue of the gospel and agree that even as they may see these things differently, they can continue to serve side by side for the faith. I love what D.A. Carson encourages believers to agree in the Lord. I love the way he says this. He writes, focus on what you have in common. Make sure you agree over the gospel. Work hard to develop agreement on matters of greatest importance. The gospel, the word of God, the glory of Christ, the good of God's people, the beauty of his holiness, and the ugliness of sin, especially your own. Focus on what unites you. The gospel, the gospel, the gospel. Be like-minded, think the same things, agree with one another. Work hard and humbly on those central issues. And in most instances, the peripheral matters will take care of themselves. Resolve to pursue like-mindedness with other believers. This will ennoble and strengthen all sides so that you will never abandon the Christian walk. Perhaps those words are especially relevant for some within our own congregation even this morning. I'm not going to call out names. I'm not going to mention two people who need to agree in the Lord. Frankly, I don't know of any. But perhaps there is some disunity within our body. Perhaps there may be some small rifts, some small tension between members or groups of members in our church. Perhaps this week, someone needs to pick up the phone and call and seek reconciliation. Seek to be of the same mind. Seek to agree in the Lord. And perhaps there are those in the church who are aware of that who need to help them in this process. Because as Paul has made clear, the church must agree in the Lord in order to be able to stand firm against the attacks of the enemies of the cross of Christ. So that's number one. So how do we stand firm? Number one, agree in the Lord. Second, Paul now goes from this specific situation with these two individuals to more general commands, more general exhortations. And we see number two in verse four, he says, number two, rejoice in the Lord. And verse four says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Now, the idea of joy and rejoicing is a significant theme. We've seen it all throughout the book of Philippians. In fact, every chapter has a significant reference or emphasis on joy. Chapter 1, verse 18, Paul writes, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice." Chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, he says, "Even if I'm to be poured out like a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should be glad and rejoice with me." And then chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." So by the time we get to chapter 4, we shouldn't be surprised. Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And then, as if he hasn't said it enough, he repeats it for emphasis and says, "Again, I will say rejoice." Literally in the Greek, he says, "I will keep on saying this thing. Always be rejoicing." As we think about that command, it's important for us to make a distinction between joy and happiness. Hey, Paul is not saying, we need to be clear here, Paul is not saying that we are to be happy in all circumstances. We won't. Life is hard. In this world, we will have trouble. And when trouble comes, we're not supposed to just pretend. We're not supposed to just smile and act like everything's good. We're not supposed to just act like we are happy. Because happiness is circumstantial. Happiness is an emotion. It's a feeling. And it depends on the circumstances of life. But joy is different. Joy is not happiness. Joy is a supernatural delight in God and in God's goodness. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit, and it's an inner quality of a delight in God. I love the way John MacArthur describes it. He says, "Joy is not a feeling. It's the deep down confidence that God is in control of everything for the believer's good and for his own glory. And thus, all is well, no matter the circumstances." I think the clearest example of this, we've looked at this before, comes from Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, verse 40. It says that when they had called in the apostles, so that's talking about the governing authorities of the day, first century Rome, they called in the apostles and they beat them and they charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and they let them go. So let's just be clear, objectively, that's not something that would make us happy. Right? Like that situation is miserable. That's a terrible set of circumstances to be summoned, to be beaten, to be told you can't preach anymore, and then to be kicked out for all to see as an example for others. But notice how verse 41 continues the story. It says, "Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name." They rejoice. Now, don't get the wrong picture. They're not running up and down the street skipping and singing and smiling. These men were beaten. They're limping. Okay, they're not happy. But deep down, they are rejoicing because joy is in spite of their circumstances. Even Paul is throughout the letter talking about joy, joy, joy. Where's Paul writing from? He's writing from prison. Paul's circumstances are terrible, and yet he can still rejoice. That begs the question, how are we supposed to do that? How do we rejoice always? How, whenever circumstances are miserable, whether we're in prison or whether we're beaten or whether life is just hard, how do we actually rejoice? I thought about that a lot this week. And the more I thought about it, I think the better question is this. How could we not? Think about this. Listen to what D.A. Carson says on this question. Listen to these words very carefully. He says, "Surely, All redeemed men and women will want to rejoice in the Lord. Our sins have been forgiven. We've been declared righteous because another has borne our guilt. We've received the gift of the Spirit, the down payment of the promised inheritance that will be ours when Jesus comes again. We are children of the living God. Yes, our lives may be filled with difficulty, but eternity awaits us, secured by the Son of God. Then we shall see Christ face to face and spend an eternity in the purest worship and in consummated holiness. Then listen to these words. He says, if we fail to respond with joy when we're reminded of these things, it's either because we have not properly grasped the depth of the abyss of our own sinful natures and the curse from which we've been freed by Christ, or because we have not adequately surveyed the splendor or the heights to which we have been raised. Listen, as Christians, we need to look no further than the gospel itself to find our source for joy. Because as Paul says, we are to rejoice in the Lord. This is pivotal. This is crucial for us as believers. Because think about this. A person who is rejoicing in the Lord, a person who is focused on the gospel, they're not going to be divisive. That person is not going to be a gossip. That person is not going to be arrogant. That person is not going to be complaining. That person is not going to be bitter. Because the person who is rejoicing is focused on the gospel itself. So let me ask you this morning, are you someone who is too focused on the circumstances of your life that you forget, you lose sight of the truths of the gospel? Are you so wrapped up in what's happening in our country? Are you so worried about the election? Are you so scared because of the coronavirus? Are you so discouraged because of some situation at work? Are you tossed to and fro by the things that are happening in your life? Remind yourself of the gospel. Preach that truth to yourself every morning and every evening. Cling tightly to those wonderful promises. That as you do so, you'll be able to continue to stand firm in the faith. So that's number two. Number one, how do we stand firm in the faith? Number one, we agree in the Lord. Number two, we rejoice in the Lord. Number three, just very quickly as we wrap up this morning, this will be our last one for today. Look at the first half of verse 5, where Paul says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. So let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Be known for your reasonableness, for your gentleness. And we'll come back next week and we'll look at the second half of verse 5 when Paul says the Lord is at hand. And we'll look at the rest of this passage. But let's just focus in very quickly on this verse 5 at the beginning. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. And this word reasonableness, it's a difficult word to translate from Greek to English, but it could be translated as the ESV does, reasonableness. It could be graciousness, or most modern translations use the word gentleness. But negatively, it's a little easier to think about negatively. Negatively, it carries the idea of not being contentious, not being quarrelsome. It's often used to describe an unexpected act of kindness when you might expect someone to retaliate. So whereas somebody offends someone else, you would expect that person to want to be combative, to retaliate, to come after them. But Paul says, that might be your instinct, but don't be that way. Be reasonable, be gracious, be gentle. Now, we need to be clear. We've said this before. Paul is not saying that Christians should just sit back and get steamrolled. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about a spirit of the people to be known as people who are gentle and gracious and reasonable toward others. They're not to be contentious. They're not to be looking for battle. They're not to be quarrelsome. They're not to be combative. They're to be people who do not look to retaliate. And this is to be known to everyone because as believers, we're to be different. Remember chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, Paul says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in this world. We are to be different so that when persecution or struggles or challenges come, not only will we be able to rejoice, but we'll also be gentle and gracious toward everyone else, even those who wrong us personally. And as we do this, as we face opposition, whether it's circumstances or enemies or whatever it may be, our reasonableness will be known. We will garner a reputation to everyone. And in doing so, it will allow us to stand firm in the faith. So again, let me just ask you this morning, could that be said of you? Is your gentleness, is your reasonableness, is your graciousness, is that known to everyone? Or whenever somebody wrongs you, are you always looking for how you will retaliate? How am I going to make that right? How am I going to get back at that person? Which one are you? Because Paul says, according to God's word, that we are to be reasonable and gracious, and that we should be so in such a way that it is known to everyone. There's much more that we have to say about this passage, and Lord willing, we'll do that next week, but just in closing, we wrap up this morning. Let me just ask one simple question for us to think about. Are you standing firm in the Lord? Are you standing firm in the Lord? If you're under the sound of my voice this morning in this room, or perhaps you're listening online, and you've never actually stood in the Lord to begin with, maybe you've gone through the motions, maybe you've been to church your entire life, and you've never repented. You've never turned from your sin. You've never actually been saved. You've never submitted. You've never surrendered your life. You've never submitted to the Lordship of Christ. I am begging you, the same way that Paul pleaded with Euodia and Syntyche, I am pleading with you to repent, to believe, to trust in Christ for salvation. But if you have done that, if you're like me and you are in Christ, as I know most of us in here are, the next question then becomes, are you standing firm in the Lord? No matter what comes your way, do you continue to run the race? Or are you distracted? Are you derailed by disagreements, by struggles, by hardships? Are you quick to retreat? Do you flee when things get hard? Or are you firmly planted alongside others for the cause of Christ? The call for the believer is simple. Don't quit. Keep running the race. Keep pursuing Christ. Continue to persevere. Stand firm in the Lord. Let's pray together. Father God, what a wonderful truth this is for us to consider. When we think about the ways in which we are to apply the text of Scripture, this passage this morning is very clear. It's very straightforward. It's very simple and on the surface easy to understand. We're to agree and we're to rejoice. We're to be known for our gentleness. We're to be known for our reasonableness. We're to be different from the rest of the world. And God, I pray that for those of us in this room, for those of us who are listening online, for those of us who are marked out as part of Central Baptist Church, God, I pray that we would be known as people who stand firm. That whatever opposition comes, whether it's false teachers, whether it's enemies of the cross, whether it's persecution, whether it's circumstances of life, whether it's governing authorities, whatever that may be, God, I pray that we would be those who stand firm, that we're unwavering, that we are never shaken by whatever happens in this life, because we know the truth that we've considered before. We know that our citizenship is not here. We know that you are coming again, that you will transform our lowly bodies to be like your glorious one. And we pray that you would keep those things in the forefront of our minds, that we would not be distracted, that we would not be consumed with whatever else may be going on, but instead that we would trust in you in all things. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.